Welcome to Love 101. We call the program that because while most Christians know that Bible teaching is important, even many Bible teachers don't know or have forgotten that according to 1 Timothy 1:5, the goal of Bible teaching is love, out of a pure heart and a good conscience and an unhypocritical faith. The Apostle Paul goes on to say that if you miss this point, your Bible teaching is empty talk. I'm Larry Bunton, one of the pastors at Heritage Baptist Church in North Sioux City. It is my privilege to take one book of the Bible and go through it verse by verse each week to see what God wants us to know about loving Him and each other. Let's look at today's passage.
Acts chapter 5. What we're going to do is talk about giving today, since there's so few times in Scripture specifically that offerings come up, and we see that this is a bad example of an offering. How are we supposed to give? We want to make sure that we understand that. Let's do a bit of review before we begin. The book of Acts is primarily a book of history, but it's also a book of transition. We do need to keep that in mind. We pointed out last week how that this still happens today, except it's not quite as obvious. By the time Paul wrote the letter to the Corinthians, it had already become less obvious than this when he tells the Corinthians, "For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep." And so some of the Corinthians were put to death. It just wasn't as obvious as it was with Ananias and Sapphira. But that being said, what does our giving look like in the New Testament? First of all, I want to point out that God's giving in the Old Testament, under the Old Testament law. Look at the following passages, if you will, please. Numbers chapter 18 and verse 21. "And behold, I give the children of Levi all the tenth in Israel, an inheritance for their service, at they serve even the service of the tabernacle of the congregation." This was the governmental tithe for the government structure, the Levites and the priests in their land. That was the first tithe. The next tithe is in Deuteronomy chapter 12 and verse 10. It says, "But when ye go over Jordan and dwell in the land which the Lord your God giveth you to inherit, and when he giveth you rest from all your enemies round about, so that you dwell in safety, then there shall be a place which the Lord your God shall choose to cause his name to dwell therein. Thither shall you bring all that I command you, your burnt offerings and your sacrifices and your tithes and the heave offering of your hand and all your choice vows which we vow unto the Lord." Verse 17. This is the results of their bringing. "Thou mayest not eat within thy gates the tithe of thy corn or of thy wine or of thy oil or the firstlings of thy herds or of thy flock or of any of thy vows which thou vowest, nor of thy freewill offerings or heave offering of thy hand, but thou must eat them before the Lord thy God in the place which the Lord thy God shall choose." This is known as the national life tithe. They'd bring 10% of all their produce, they would put it all together, and they would have a national gathering and a national meal together there. That was the second tithe. And then in Deuteronomy chapter 14, just over a couple chapters, and verse 22 begins the discussion about the tithe. "Thou shalt truly tithe all the increase of thy seed that the Lord bringeth forth year by year." And so they were to tithe every year, but look at verse 28. "And at the end of 3 years thou shalt bring forth all the tithe of thy increase the same year, and shall lay it up within thy gates. And the Levite, because he hath no part or inheritance with thee, and the stranger, and the fatherless, and the widow, which are within thy gates, shall come and shall eat and be satisfied, that the Lord thy God shall bless thee in all the work of thy hand which thou doest." And so this was a tithe that took place every third year, which we would call a welfare tithe for the widows and orphans that had no way of supporting themselves. And so the tithing in the Old Testament was to support their governmental system and to keep them together as a nation. It's interesting, it's 23 1/3%. Besides this, by the way, they had a temple tax, and they were to leave the edges of their field for the widows, the gleaners that came along. Travelers could walk along the edge of their field, and when they were traveling, they could harvest what they could harvest with their hands and eat of it. And so they gave at least 23 1/3% of their income every year. That was the national tax that God set up. Now, he also had other offerings that he required. If you turn back to Exodus chapter 25 and verse 1, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, that they bring me an offering of every man that giveth it willingly with his heart, ye shall take my offering." When God wants to build the tabernacle, and later when he wants to build the temple, he demands an offering of those with a willing heart. He continues with this over in chapter 35, Exodus 35, and verse 21. "And they came, every one whose heart stirred him up, and every one whom his spirit made willing, and they brought the Lord's offering to the work of the tabernacle of the congregation, and for his servants, and for the holy garments." Now think about that for a moment. He required a tithe of them because the nation had to have structure. But he asked an offering of those with a willing heart to build the places where they were going to worship him. And so we see that requirement for the national tithe, and then we see the offering that's given by willing heart in the Old Testament. Now, in the New Testament, there are some other gifts that are required. We remember when we read Romans that Paul is writing a fundraising letter, and he points out about the fruit he's going to collect from them in chapter 15. He reminds the Galatians the same thing, that he is collecting for the Christians in Israel that are under persecution. There's been a famine in Israel to boot, and so they are having a very hard time. Now, how are they do that particular giving, a special offering, in the New Testament? Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 16. This is one of the reasons that I would not suggest to a church that they have a special speaker come and then they take up an offering for that speaker at that time. Now, I have no problem with taking up an offering, but I don't think the church should plan that way. Instead, if you have a particular need that you want to give toward, 1 Corinthians chapter 16, Paul suggested this. "Now, concerning the collection for the saints," now remember that's the ones he's told about in Romans and Galatians, it's also here in 1 Corinthians, "the poor that are in Israel. As I has given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye." This is the way Paul told them to take the offering. "Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store, as God hath prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come." Now it's interesting, he doesn't say bring it to the church. It says, at the first of the week, if you have an offering, set it aside, so when I come, all the offerings can be brought to the church. So he doesn't have to take up a collection, the money is already there. And how they deal with the money, verse 3, "And when I come, whomsoever ye shall approve by your letters, them will I send to bring your liberality," another translation of that word is gifts, "unto Jerusalem. And if it be proper that I go also, they shall go with me." And so Paul, when he collected this money, he had nothing to do with it. He made sure other people handled the money. And who handled the money? The people they chose. You need to be very careful about this. I remember going to the Billy Sunday home in Winona Lake, Indiana. And he came under criticism because his wife had so much to do with the collection. What it was, from her side of the view, was that so much money came in, she was afraid that somebody would abuse it and then he would be blamed for it. And they have pictures of Ma Sunday standing behind the men counting the money with her arms folded. Now, I'm glad she had that burden, but Billy was criticized for that because of the way his wife interacted with the collections. You need to be very careful about that. You need to be above reproach. I personally think that it's a dangerous situation for the pastor to be involved in counting the money, knowing what people give, or especially being able to write checks. That is a very dangerous situation for a pastor to find himself in. And so Paul gives us an object lesson here when he says, you choose somebody and I will have them take the money to Jerusalem. Paul didn't handle the money that was there. Now, how did he tell us to give? He did that in 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9. Now, he's talking about the same topic at the beginning of chapter 8. He says in verse 1, moreover, brethren, we do you to wit the grace of God bestowed upon the churches of Macedonia. He said, I want you to notice how God has been so gracious to the churches in Macedonia. How that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded to the riches of their liberality. Now, if you just think about that verse, talk about a paradox. He said that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded, he said, their joy and their poverty abounded to the riches of their liberality. Out of their poverty came their liberality. For to their power I bear record, yea, and beyond their power, they were willing of themselves. They gave more than they were capable of giving. Have you ever known anybody that did that? God says through Paul that that's what the Macedonians did in giving to the people that had need. I've given the illustration many times, but it's the most amazing one that I know of, the cleaning lady in New York City that worked for minimum wage, and she supported over a score of missionaries by herself, personally by herself, and she never made enough to support even two of them. And the record is told that people would come up on the street, strangers would come up on the street and give her cash. And they said they didn't even know why they were giving it to her, that they just knew that she needed it and she would use it wisely. And so this cleaning lady in New York City was a prayer warrior for the Lord, used very little finances herself, but supported all these missionaries that God allowed her to. And you need to really spend some time thinking about that illustration, and even more thinking about verse 2 of chapter 8, that it says, God, out of the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty, abounded to the riches of their liberality. And then verse 3 says, yea, and beyond their power, they gave themselves. If God has called you to give, God will supply. And so we need to be sensitive to his leading in that. I personally think these are the people with the gift of giving, not somebody that has a lot of money, manages their money carefully, and just gives out of that money. I think somebody with the gift of giving can give more than they have. That's just my opinion, because I think that God works in that way, just like somebody with another talent. God will multiply that talent in an extraordinary way. And it says down in verse 10, and herein I give my advice, for this is expedient for you who have begun before not only to do, but also to be forward a year ago. He said, last year you were aggressive about this. You wanted to give. You were excited about giving to this. Verse 11, but evidently they didn't. It says, now therefore perform the doing of it, that there was a readiness to will, and so there may be a performance out of that which ye have. Now he says, you said you were desiring to do it last year, he said, and that's great, but you need to follow through. Verse 12, for if there be first a willing mind, it is accepted according to that a man hath, and not according to what he hath not. Now here's a couple of principles about giving that are very important. This is the main reason that I am against what is called faith promise giving. You have somebody that's kind of gifted at speaking about it come to your church and then tell people, I want you to think of an amount. Now, I want you to make a commitment to God that if God gives you that money, that you'll supply it to Him. Do you know what that's based on? It's based on two things. Number one, we get a lot of money that we don't plan on getting in our country. It's kind of amazing how much money we get. This past year, my wife, because she's retired technically, according to Social Security, the government sent her a rebate check for $800. We didn't plan on that money. Now, if I'd have made a commitment to a faith promise thing last year, then that $800 would have to go to God. somebody else sent me $100 that they said they owed me. I have no recollection of it at all. But Paul says, according to what a man hath and not according to what he hath not. Based on stewardship, you can only plan your giving based on what you know is going to come in. Do you see my point? That is stewardship. You're taking care of the things you have. Now, if you want to be gracious and something comes in above that, and you want to give anything comes in above that to God, that's fine. But you cannot make a commitment about that because you don't know about it. That is not stewardship. And the second principle we see here is in verse 13. For I mean not that other men be eased and ye be burdened. Christian giving is not to burden one person so another person can have a soft life. That's not the purpose of Christian giving. It's when somebody truly has a need, and to me this is the biggest problem with helping people in the United States, because so few people have real needs. How many people do you know that are starving? I've never met anybody in our country that's starving that's not a direct result of them or their parents' sins. I've never met anybody. I've met a few that are hungry, but usually their parents are drug addicts or drunks. They've got themselves in this situation. That doesn't mean you don't help feed the children, but it means that we do not burden one group to make another person have an easy life. That is not what Christian giving is about. It is about meeting their needs, and that is one of the hardest jobs that I know of in Christianity, is finding the real need of someone. When we'd have somebody come to our church in New Jersey and they didn't have any money, we'd give them a place to stay. And the kitchen was there. There was a bathroom downstairs. There was a shower in the room that they could use. And so they could stay there. And we gave them meals to make in that kitchen. But most of them left because they didn't like the meals. And the meals, we didn't make them for them. We had the food there. And we had it gauged for a family of five for a week. And we had a dietitian tell us what was healthful. You don't have healthy meals, you have healthful meals. You become healthy by eating healthful meals. We had a dietitian tell us what was a good meal plan for five people, and we had oatmeal for breakfast. Do you know how many people won't eat oatmeal for breakfast? And we had vegetables at every meal, and we had fruit. We didn't have a lot of desserts. We didn't have a lot of sweets. And so it was interesting. People thought it was a need to have Twinkies, and they thought it was a need to have some other things. That's what's hard about helping people in our situation in the United States. One of the things with helping a widow there is, in their day and time, a widow didn't have a house payment. A widow didn't have a car payment. A widow didn't have a credit card payment. You see, if all you need to do is feed and clothe and house a widow, they don't cost that much. And churches can more readily take care of them in that way. And we need to pray for wisdom in how to deal with those particular situations right now. That's why we're giving to the gospel mission, is because they have the time and expertise to help these people. They don't do it the way I would do it, but that's their ministry, and we're trying to help them with that particular ministry. And so the three principles that we learn here, number one, he says, there must first be a willing mind. Number two, it's according to what a man hath and not according to what he hath not. You've heard me say many times about the two old guys in the South talking. One of them says, Mose, if you had $2 million, would you give me $1 million? He says, you knows if I had $2 million, I'd give you $1 million. He said, if you had two houses, would you give me a house? He says, you knows if I had two houses, I'd give you a house. He says, if you had two hogs, would you give me a hog? He says, you knows I got two hogs. And you see, don't say, if I had $1 million, I'd give half of it away, if you're not giving half of what you have now away. Because you have a tendency, no matter how much more you make, to use the same proportions that you have right now. It is stewardship and a willing mind. And the third thing, of course, is the principle is we don't want to burden one group of believers that another group of believers has an easy life. Then he finishes in chapter 9. He says, verse 1, for as touching the ministry of the saints, it is superfluous for me to write to you. For I know the forwardness of your mind, which I boast of you to them, Macedonia. He says, I don't really need to write to you. That's why he takes two chapters about it. Because I don't really need to write you back, because they were gung-ho, those Corinthians, man, they were gung-ho. They got excited about just about everything. And they were really ready, but they didn't follow through. And so he says, verse 3, yet I assent the brethren, lest our boasting of you should be in vain on this behalf. I sent these guys to get the money. You said you wanted, I bragged about you, these guys are coming to collect. And then he said, verse 5, therefore I thought it necessary to exhort you, brethren, that they would go before unto you and make up beforehand your bounty, your promised offering, whereof ye had notice before, that the same might be ready as a matter of bounty and not of covetousness. Do you know what he's indicating there? That if you don't set the money aside, then what you end up doing is making people covetous about the money. And if you don't give in an orderly fashion, you can really regret giving, or you can have covetousness toward that of what you give. But then he tells them that blessing that all of us have heard. But this I say, he that soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly, and he which soweth bountifully shall also reap bountifully. Now that's the principle that he says, and he reiterates it in verse 10. He says, now he that ministereth seed to the sower, both ministereth bread for your food, and multiply your seed sown, and increase the fruits of your righteousness. And so when you minister and you use that money in that way, it's going to increase the fruits of righteousness. Now he gets to the crux of the matter in verse 7, after verse 6, of saying, he that soweth bountifully shall also reap bountifully. Verse 7. Every man, according as he hath purposed in his heart, so let him give. Now, the so let him give is in italics because it's understood. And he says that is the basis for giving. That's why we don't teach that tithing is for the New Testament. That's why we don't teach that a certain amount that you should give. He says not grudgingly or of necessity. And that is why Byron this morning said that only give if you can give joyfully. And we're very serious about that, that if it's not a joy for you to give, stop it. We don't want to rob you of that reward. We don't want to make you covetous toward the money that you give here. You wish you had it back. You give not grudgingly or of necessity. Now, there's an important thing. Most of the churches I grew up in, I remember my father giving of necessity. I don't know what his heart was, but he would talk about the church debt, and that we had to pay the church debt, or we have to pay the pastor's salary, or we have to do something like this. That is necessity. That's the reason that I personally would never lead a church to go into debt, because you rob the people of the joy of giving, and the softer their hearts, the easier it is to rob them of this joy, because they realize there's this debt hanging over the church. By the way, if you find yourself in a church someday where the church is in a lot of debt, that puts an extreme burden on the pastor. I remember one time a large church in South Carolina that I was a member of, the pastor was talking from the pulpit, and they had a balloon payment or something coming up. Anyway, the church had this big payment coming up, and he said from the pulpit, if you come over with $1,000, I'll bring donuts and coffee. And so I'm sitting in the choir with these two other half-wits, and one of them says, I was thinking about giving $500. He said, you got any money? To the guy next to him. And the guy says, I got a couple hundred. And I was thinking about buying a nice camera. I'd never had a nice camera, and I was going to buy a nice camera. And I was feeling guilty about buying it when the church needed money. You see, I was feeling guilty, and it was a necessity. And so they said, you got any? I said, okay. And so we put it together and got $1,000 and went over there at 3 o'clock in the morning with donuts. And I'll never forget, the pastor wasn't a real people person. And 3 o'clock in the morning, he was even less. And he goes, what? Are you guys out of your mind? What do you want? And one of the guys says, well, you said if we had $1,000, I'll never forget. His neck grew about 3 inches. He looked out the door and said, you got $1,000 out there? I mean, I didn't realize how burdened he was. He was really burdened about that payment. It was the church's reputation. You see, it's not the church's reputation you worry about. It's the Lord's. You don't hang the church out there to dry, or you end up with a whole lot of people giving of necessity. I did a lot of giving that way for years and thought I was giving to God, but I was doing it in the wrong way with the wrong motivation. It says, for God loveth a cheerful giver. As the old guy said, don't give until it hurts, give until it feels wonderful. That is supposed to be our attitude toward giving, which is completely different. I mean, you couldn't be more diametrically opposed to what we saw in Acts chapter 6 with Ananias and Sapphira. Now remember what we learned in this morning's message about when you do your alms, what are you supposed to do? Not you let your left hand know what your right hand's doing. Don't let anybody know about your giving. If you are praised for your giving, God says you have received your reward. It's one of the reasons I pray for you people that count the offering. I don't want to know what anybody gives. Even when I wasn't a pastor, I didn't want to know that. And those of you that count the money need to be very careful about your attitude toward who gives and who doesn't give. You don't know that they don't give in another way. You don't know that they don't give in another place. So we need to be very careful about that, not letting our left hand know what our right hand is doing. But giving takes discernment, and discernment takes a personal walk with Jesus Christ. And that's the reason more giving isn't done biblically.
Thanks for sharing your valuable time with us. We have two goals for this program. If you are not a Christian, we want you to know how to become one. And if you've already trusted Christ, we want to encourage you to become part of a Bible-teaching church so you can grow in Christ and use your spiritual gift to build others in the faith. If we may help you with either of these opportunities, drop us a note at Heritage Baptist Church, P.O. Box 1787, North Sioux City, South Dakota, 57049. Or visit our website at heritagebaptistnorthsioux.com. That's one word, heritagebaptistnorthsioux.com. If you would like to be part of our ministry, pray for us on a regular basis. And if the Lord does not return, we look forward to meeting with you again next week.